From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
A tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, we would love to have you. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, we've got a number for you. That number is 1-205-271-2985, and we will even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. That email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. The lovely and talented Vanessa Sanchez screening your phone calls today. And the lovely and talented Ace McKay is handling social media. So if you're watching us on YouTube or Facebook Live, you can type a question into the chat window and it may find its way to us by the end of the program. And our host, as he is every Thursday, the globetrotting Father Gerald Murray. How are you?
I'm doing great, Jack. Good to be with you.
Good to have you back. You were in Roma for all of the festivities. Maybe you just want to take a couple minutes here at the top of the show and just give us your overall impression of how everything went over there.
No, it was a marvelous and really wonderful time on the life of the church. Of course, sadness at the death of Pope Francis. And the mourning period was observed, and many prayers said for the repose of his soul. So we join in that. We continue to pray for Pope Francis. Now our new Pope, Pope Leo, came unexpectedly. You know, I was talking to different media people, and we were analyzing. We never thought we'd get an American Pope. So when the white smoke came up, I made my way to St. Peter's Square. And then when it was announced that it was Cardinal Robert Prevost, I was stunned. I couldn't believe it because, of course, the common wisdom was wrong. And we did get an American Pope, and God bless Pope Leo. He came out and gave a beautiful talk on the loggia the day of his election. And then since he's given many beautiful talks, his first papal allocutions, his speech to the diplomats. He spoke to ecumenical representatives in Rome. He spoke to journalists. And he's now, as he begins his pontificate, will take up the Wednesday audience conferences. And he continued, though, or he began that on Wednesday and will continue those each Wednesday, probably take a break in the summer, as popes usually do. But God bless Pope Francis. We pray for him, his strength, his health, and God protect and guide him.
And, you know, we some of us, especially in the West, were a little frustrated from time to time with what we thought was a little bit of a lack of clarity in some of the things that Pope Francis said and wrote. But I think our prayer should be, and you can correct me if I'm wrong, and this is certainly, you know, my attitude, is that I hope that that's not the legacy. I hope that we don't lose the things that he did say that we, especially those of us who are a little fat and happy in the West, needed to hear.
Well, of course, Pope Francis said many very good things and, you know, instructed us to be concerned for the sick and the poor, to those who are marginalized in society. So, you know, it was a call to not be self-satisfied, to be outgoing in Christianity. Now, other things he said, of course, will be remembered. Amoris Laetitia, the permission given for some couples who are in a invalid second marriage to receive communion, the blessing of gay couples, those things need to be dealt with. And of course, many people raised their voices during the pontificate to try to convince Pope Francis to change those things. He did not. So now let's see if Pope Leo will be amenable to, you know, hearing the debate, because, you know, the practices that Pope Francis instituted in those two regards, we're in direct violation of what Pope Benedict and Pope John Paul II had taught, because those were not new ideas when Pope Francis gave the approval. So, yeah, we hope and pray, you know, good order in the church is a gift of the Holy Spirit, and it depends on our fidelity to what we have received, the teaching of the apostles.
You know, Pope Leo, his curriculum vitae is certainly above reproach. He's a very learned man. He seems to be a very measured man and a very gentle man. And he seems to me, and I don't know if you get the same impression, a man who is deeply in love with our Lord, deeply in love with Holy Mother Church, and has the utmost respect for the hierarchy that Jesus left us.
Yes, no, he's, his actions and his teaching so far give great encouragement. He is a canon lawyer, so he studied the law of the church. He understands the role of the hierarchy. He understands the role of lay people and religious in the church. There are many, many reasons for thanking the good Lord for giving us our first American pope. And, we pray and wish to help him because, you know, he's going to face pressure to do things that are not right. The German hierarchy, many members of that hierarchy in Germany want to ordain women to the diaconate and the priesthood. And Pope Francis said no to that. The Germans have not stopped. So let's hope and pray that Pope Leo will be able to convince them to say, no, you cannot, as leaders of the church in Germany, endorse doctrines which contradict the faith, which contradict Catholic teaching, is handed down to us over the centuries from the apostles.
Pray for Pope Leo. We should be praying for the Holy Father, no matter who he is, at all times, and that's a good and holy practice for all of us as Catholics. Squeeze a couple emails here in the first segment, Father. Emmanuel writes in, How do we approach Santeria voodoo and this kind of religious cultural expressions that a lot of Catholics hold dear?
Yeah, I would say it had nothing to do with either of them. People like to say, well, it's folklore from the Caribbean and, you know, voodoo goes back to Africa, you know. But no, these are, in the case of voodoo, it's a mix of Christianity and paganism. It's false. It is terrible. Nothing should be done for or with it. Catholics should resist having any kind of voodoo practices in their homes, any symbols or elements. They should not encourage friends to, you know, to do any, have anything to do with it. Santeria is really a misuse of the Catholic teaching about the saints, and it's a mix of paganism and superstition. And you know, I've been in parishes in Manhattan and the Bronx, and I've, you know, been familiar to a degree with people who are, sad to say, trapped in this superstitious worldview and, hold to these false teachings. So, no, neither of those things are good. Catholics should have, and no one should have anything to do with them. And when I, people who are involved in it, I say, you know, convert back to the Lord. The sacraments and the gospel are the basis of our spiritual health, not magical practices invoking false gods and the like.
833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Jim would like to know, why has the Vulgate, even translations of it, fallen out of use when it was the authoritative scripture of the church for so long?
Yeah, well, the Latin Vulgate is the translation that St. Jerome produced. There was an older Latin version of the Bible, the Vedas, Latin version that St. Augustine used when he was writing his commentaries. Once the liturgy, it was used in the liturgy. The Vulgate was the Latin version that was used in the traditional Mass, as we call it now. But once the Mass went into English, then of course you're using different English translations. And then in the for the Latin of the new order of the Mass, they have a new Vulgate that was, scholars analyzed the translation, made corrections to things that had been erroneously translated or improved, let's say, because sometimes things are ambiguous or they have a double meaning, and what you translate, from the Greek or the Hebrew, can be modified or improved. So that's what the new Vulgate did, and I'm familiar with the new Vulgate. It's a beautiful translation. You can see if you pray the old Mass and then the new Mass in Latin, you can see there are some variations, but nothing to change the meaning of any text in those scriptures.
We're just getting started on a Thursday edition of EWTN's Open Line. If you'd like to be part of the program, the number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, give us a call at 1-205-271-2985. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
You know, if you have the Radio FM app, you can listen to EWTN Radio's live stream. Just open the Radio FM app and search for EWTN. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. It is a free telephone call anywhere in North America. 833-288-3986. We've sent Father Murray on a technical mission, and he is bogged down in in technology. First up today is Ann in the great state of Michigan, listening on Ave Maria Radio. Ann, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Yes, I'd like to know if the church allows somebody else on the altar, more or less, to assist the priest in some way. Is that, I've never seen any other church I've been to that has anybody on the altar, just the priest himself.
Well, yes, different people can be on the altar, such as a deacon. Deacons serve at Mass. They assist the priest. You can have acolytes or altar servers. You know, they're the ones who bring up the wine and water, wash the priest's fingers, ring the bells, hold the communion patens. Yeah, those people can assist. Now, lectors will go to the pulpit or the lectern from where they'll do the readings. Ordinarily, they're not at the altar. But was there someone else that was at the altar that you saw?
No, it was a deacon that was on the altar, but I have never seen that before until I started going to that church.
Yeah, deacons are you know, fairly common, but many parishes don't have deacons. I don't have a deacon at my current parish, and I didn't have one at my last parish either. But when I was a young priest, I had deacons at my first two parishes, so I'm familiar with them. But yeah, that's perfectly legitimate.
God bless you, Ann. Thanks so much for the phone call today. Still one open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-EWTN. 3986. Andrew is a first-time caller in Burlington, Vermont, listening on Our Lady of Perpetual Help Radio. Andrew, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello, Father Murray, is it?
Yes.
Hello, Father Murray? Okay. My name is Andrew, and I'm calling on the behalf of someone whom I know, and I cannot give out his name because he does not want to be known by his name. But this person says that he was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, baptized in it, educated in it thoroughly, but then he learned as an adult that he was not thoroughly, this is what he says, educated in it, because he was not told that the Roman Catholic Church for about 1,500 years believed in, supported, taught, and actually did persecute thousands of people in the name of Christ, including killing about 2,000 to 3,000 unarmed, helpless, and peaceful Anabaptist Christians under the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And he was, since he was not taught that, and also he was not taught that the bishops of the Roman Catholic Church take an oath to persecute heretics.
Okay. Well, a couple of things. One, yeah, when you're baptized Catholic, then you are a Catholic and you remain such, even if you defect from the church. For whatever reason, we pray that people won't do that, but it is a fact that some people do leave the church. When you leave the church, though, the church doesn't view your relationship as ending. We call you, you know, the wandering sheep. You lost your path, but you're still part of the church. Now, as regards things that he learned subsequently, such as, you know, religious persecution carried on by supposedly Catholic leaders, the church itself is not the one responsible for warfare and the like being that would result in massacres. Now, this gets into a whole historical discussion, and particularly about the Anabaptists. And I've studied this in the past, but I'm not ready to be able to answer any specific question about a specific massacre. But what you have to look back on is seeing the political situation of the Protestant Reformation, where princes, you know, basically promoted Protestant in different parts of Germany, and wars broke out with Catholic monarchs who didn't want to see the spread of that religion going on in their areas. So it's a complicated question, but again, the church is founded by Jesus Christ, and the sins or offenses, if as such as they are and can be proven, do not detract from the divine nature of the church. It's founded by Jesus Christ. Bishops don't take an oath to persecute heretics, but they, in canon law, someone who falls into heresy is subject to a church penalty, excommunication. That penalty, we call it medicinal, because it's meant to stir the conscience of the person who's received the penalty so that he will return to the unity of the faith. I'd encourage your friend to go talk to a knowledgeable Catholic priest or layman to discuss some of these historical objections to the Catholic faith. But in the end, as I said, the church is founded by Jesus Christ, and man can do things to disfigure, you know, the presentation the church gives of Christ's teaching, but the teaching remains valid. The church remains the true church.
God bless you, Andrew. Thank you so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. Still one open line for you at 833-288-3986. Next up, another first-time caller. John is in Louisville, Kentucky, listening on Holy Family Radio. John, thanks for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Yes, hi. I have a question. My mother passed away a few years ago when she had, you know, a few Bibles that were in very poor condition, and I didn't know if there's a place where I can take them to donate them, or what you do to kind of there, what you do with old Bibles that are in really bad shape that you know, you kind of just want to, I don't know if I can donate them or you take them somewhere. I don't want to put them, you know, in the landfill or anything.
Well, yeah, I mean, you can bring those to the local parish, you know, and tell the priest, you know, that these Bibles belong to your mother. Some of them are in terribly poor condition, so you'd like to entrust them to the parish so they can dispose of them reverently.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. William is next in Washington, D.C., listening on Guadalupe Radio. William, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Greetings. Good afternoon, gentlemen. Father, my question is the statement Jesus made, do what they say, but don't do what they do. So when something within the gospel is not being followed, why doesn't all the shepherds, to protect the sheep, stand up against that and will not tolerate it? So that's my question. Mostly like even contraception. which is, you know, become just as natural as Cheerios. And so that particular point, you know, about saving souls, not being comfortable in this world or not being afraid to offend somebody. So my question is, how would you answer that question about what Jesus said to do?
Right. Well, Jesus was referring to the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the like, because he was saying that they are hypocrites, that they preach one thing and do another. So follow their teaching, in as much as that teaching, you know, is what God gave, revealed to the people of Israel, but don't follow their bad example. Now, that's a good principle for any Catholic to follow, because sometimes in the church, we've had scandalous church hierarchs, meaning bishops, even some popes, you know, historically have engaged in immoral behavior. That's, you know, it's a sad but true reality of Renaissance papacy, you know, where there were popes had illegitimate children, which is a really sad and it's a sinful way of living. In any event, when those popes then taught, you know, the response of the Catholic is, we follow the teaching of the church because it doesn't depend on the holiness of the person preaching it. The truth of the faith is that it revealed by God came from Jesus Christ, and the church is the guardian of that teaching. So, you know, the teaching doesn't become false or untrue simply because the one passing it on doesn't follow it. So I think that's the advice that we should follow when we hear that, you know, follow what they say, but not what they do.
What about the notion that we're not speaking against sin enough?
Oh, yeah. Yes. Well, if you look at the teaching documents of the Holy See and of the American bishops, they do bring out that teaching, and particularly against contraception. That is a mortal sin to use contraception. It needs to be taught more often because you're right. It's obvious that this is a big problem in the whole country, and certainly Catholics, sad to say, tend to follow the trends of what their fellow citizens are doing. Yeah, we have... we've fallen into the 1960s sexual revolution idea that people get to decide what's moral and what's immoral for themselves. This is not true. All morality in all fields of life, particularly problematic in our times, is regarding sexual morality teaching of the church. People have to follow what God has revealed. And the preachers, priests, bishops, the Pope, you know, they need to repeat that teaching. Because it's important not only to inform people, but also to encourage and strengthen them. And then lay people, you know, do a great apostolate when they try to, you know, explain to others why they follow the teaching of the church and don't use contraception. And that can be a very positive, you know, person-to-person approach that's very positive. So, you know, your point is well taken. We need to address these issues and to call people back to good order in the church, which means don't believe you can declare something moral when it's really immoral.
Straight ahead, we'll talk to Rose in Minnesota, Colleen in Wyoming, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls as well. 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Some congratulations going out to a couple of EWTN radio partners. Holy Family Radio in Louisville, Kentucky, celebrating 26 years as an EWTN affiliate, and Immaculate Heart Radio in Hopkinsville, Kentucky, marks 22 years as an EWTN affiliate. Congratulations to Vince Heiser in Louisville and Jim Monroe in Hopkinsville from your friends here at EWTN Radio. One open line at 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Rose is up next, another first-time caller. Well, we lost Rose. Did you hang up on Rose, Pedro? Colleen is in Gillette, Wyoming. She's listening on Real Presence Radio. Colleen, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Okay. My question is, Father, that I have a friend. She's Catholic, and her husband is not Catholic, not been in the church, but he's got Alzheimer's really bad, and he's she's having a lot of problems with him. She wanted to know if he can join the church now, since he's in that stage, but she'd like for him to be a Catholic because he's been really sick lately.
Right. Well, when you're an adult, you have to make a free will decision to enter the church. You can't be compelled to enter the church. And now that he's, you know, basically, if he has Alzheimer's, it would depend on how advanced it is, whether he's able to make any, you know, personal independent decisions. So in that case, it would depend, had he ever expressed a desire to become a Catholic in the past. If he had said, yes, I do want to join the church, but I'm not ready to do it right now, then you would say, okay, there's something here that we need to talk to the parish priest about, because, you know, if that is the, really the case that he wanted to join the Catholic Church, then you could baptize him, or, you know, he can't make a profession of faith if he's not in his right mind. But yes, someone who has expressed a desire to enter the church and then is no longer capable of fulfilling that desire because of some mental impairment, but is still, you know, alive and, you know, can benefit from receiving that grace, yes, then you can ask the priest to do that. But it'd have to be clear that this was not the spouse who's a Catholic wants this, even though the non-Catholic spouse never wanted that.
You know, Father, these situations tend to ebb and flow a little bit. If mm-hmm. they caught him in a lucid moment, would he be able to make a profession of faith?
Yes. I mean, if he is, again, that depends on the progress of the disease. If he's in his right mind and able to think, you know, for himself and make decisions, you say, well, you know, you're quite sick now. Would you like to become a Catholic? We can arrange that. Yes. Then you could do that, certainly.
Gosh, thank you, Colleen. That was a great question today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Marcel is another first-time caller. Father, you are particularly inviting today, I guess. He is in Chicago, listening on Archangel Radio today. Marcel, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Oh, good. Hello, Father.
Yes, hello, Marcel.
Hello, I am calling to you today because I want to ask a question of what is considered as sin.
So you want to know what? Go ahead.
I'm sorry I interrupted you here because that's a little backstory. Before I came here to America, I lived in a small village in Poland, and we were all very strict Catholic, and my older brother came out as a homosexual and still considered himself a Catholic, and I may have said some questionable words to him, and I've been frowned upon in my family. So me as a Catholic, I don't know if that's considered a sin or not.
It's a great question, Father.
Okay, so the question, of course, I think two questions here. One is, he said that his brother came out as a homosexual, which means I assume that the brother declared that, you know, he engaged in homosexual activity and you think that's good. Well, the church would contradict that and say, no, it's not. And that's sinful behavior. It's mortally sinful, and you shouldn't enter into that. And that's, secondly, you shouldn't view yourself through the lens or interpretive key saying, well, since I feel an attraction to commit that type of sin, that must define who I am. No, that's a temptation and a struggle in life that you have to deal with, but certainly giving into it is not pleasing to God because it contradicts his law. Now, the second thing is that you as the brother who's speaking to him, you may have said things that were uncharitable. You may have said the truth that annoyed him. So we always say speak the truth in charity. But if you failed in charity, at least keep saying the truth. Try to improve in how you speak it. but you can ask God to forgive you for any uncharitableness. But it's not uncharitable to contradict someone who claims that homosexual activity is normal and good, and that anyone who says that it's wrong and evil behavior is committing a sin in doing so. No, they're not committing a sin in saying that. That's simply the teaching of the church.
If anybody in this situation is ever unclear, Father, would you advise them to just go ahead and take it to the sacrament?
Yeah, you can, you know, when you go to confession, you can bring anything you want, you know, things that are bothering your conscience, things, you know, I may have said something in a way that was uncharitable, or I may have not, you know, concealed the truth because I was afraid of offending someone. There are different ways you can, when confronted with a challenge, respond and certainly ask God's pardon for any failures and the Holy Spirit's strength and guidance for, you know, future conversations with that may come up with that topic.
Maureen is up next in Brooklyn, New York, listening on the EWTN app today. Maureen, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello. Hello?
Yes,
can
go
you hear
ahead.
Me?
Yes, go ahead,
Hi,
Maureen.
Father, it's such a pleasure to talk to you. I watch you all the time on the World Over Live. The first time I'm calling in, my question is, at one church, there's a priest that brings up the children during the consecration of the Mass. And they go around the altar and sometimes in front. And I find it very distracting, and I don't think it's proper. And I heard Mother Angelica, I've been watching EWTN for many years, and she'd always say that that's not allowed on the altar. So I know you always give the correct advice, so I wanted to hear from you.
Yeah, this is a practice that's not somewhat widespread in the church, and it's the notion that the priest wants the children to be closer, that they can have a more deeper or profound experience, but it comes at the risk of that irreverence because, you know, according to the rubrics, you're supposed to kneel down during the consecration. So in many situations, the children are all standing there, and if they're kneeling, it's kind of disordered, and, you know, is there an adult there to guide them, and are they going to be pushing each other? I would say that practice should not be tolerated. It shouldn't happen. Priests are going to disagree with me and say, well, you know, that's what you think. There's no specific rubric in the Mass which says, you know, children are not allowed to kneel around the altar, but if they're standing around the altar, then they are violating the rule that you're supposed to kneel. And then just common sense would tell you, do we want children to become the focus at the moment of the consecration? Because all the people have to look at them while they're looking at the altar and the priest holding up the host. I think it's much better that the children remain either with their parents or together as a group with their religious education teacher, if they're attending Mass, you know, as a group. And then learn that way, because, by the way, that's going to be the normal way of attending Mass for the rest of their lives, you know. And kneeling physically closer to the altar has a certain, you know, there's a psychological benefit from the point of view of saying, well, I got to see the host up close, and I feel close to Jesus as a result. But the reality is you're close to Jesus when you receive Holy Communion in the closest way possible, and that's, you know, what we should focus on with the children, not that they, you know, basically get to, you know, front row seats for the consecration.
How would you suggest Maureen approach her pastor about this? This is always the tricky part.
Yeah, it's a tricky thing. You know, she'll know the pastor. She can basically say, look, maybe this is my problem, but I watch this and I'm not happy. Can you explain, you know, why you do it and why you think I should, you know, support this practice? And see what he says. And you know, if it's a question of, well, why, you know, if they're all standing, and say, well, really they should be kneeling, and that's really teaching them a contrary lesson when they can't, when they're not kneeling. So yeah, I would approach it that way.
We'll head now to another borough, Queens, New York. James is a first-time caller listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. James, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, good afternoon, Father, and good afternoon, host, whose name eludes me, but I enjoy listening to your program when I'm driving through traffic here in Queens. I wanted to firstly say apologize to your poor screener because I was trying to be very succinct with my question, and I wasn't successful, so I'll try to be a bit more succinct at this time. My question is sort of, well, maybe a little presumptuous of me, but I am somebody who I feel there are, must be others like me who are very much appreciate the beauty and the truth of the Catholic Church. However, we have a strong, at least I have strong opposition to some of the political and social stances that they take. Now, my recommendation, should I be so bold, is for the Catholic Church. Now, I'm not sure they'll ever change their ways as far as their viewpoints going back 2,000 years, and I would never ask that they do that. But I just feel like there should be better communication and a more openness to discussing these issues. And I'll just give one example, a very, very sort of sad example in my estimation, is this passage of this budget bill where you have, from what I'm not a lawyer, but I read that it's going to greatly, greatly benefit the wealthy people here in this country, and it's going to take away from the poorest, healthcare and nutrition and everything else. And this is where I really cannot abide by the Catholic Church, where in this instance, where it always seems to embrace and promote the Republican and conservative viewpoints. Now, I understand.
Yeah. So, where should the church get involved in politics, Father?
Yeah. Well, I would say, when he refers to the church, I assume he means the leaders of the church, meaning the bishops. And the budget matter is a political question. It has moral implications. But I have not heard bishops, calling people to vote on the Republican side on this. This is you can dispute in budgets where the money should be allocated, how it should be spent. So I'll leave that at that. But yeah, in general, the role of Catholic hierarchy is to offer moral guidance to voters and to legislators so that they will act in the common good and protect the interests of all citizens, with particular attention to those who are suffering, either poverty, illness, deprivation, whatever special remedies are needed to assist people in difficult circumstances. Now, how you come about doing that is that's where the politicians will debate and come up with different solutions. But the moral principle should be clear, and I think that's what the American hierarchy tries to do.
And I think the bishops in the United States have already on several occasions spoken out very critically against some of the decisions that this current administration has made.
Sure. No, every administration has its critics, and, bishops, some of them will say, well, this form of social support program should continue. Others will say it shouldn't. There are areas in debate. What's the best way to help people who are in poverty? Jobs programs, direct cash transfers, providing housing, job training, government jobs. I mean, these are all, there are arguments on both sides of all of those things I just mentioned. So that's where let the voters and the legislators come up with, the program that they can sell to the people and get passed.
God bless you, James. Thanks so much for the call today. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. I want to tell you about a great program we have on Sunday mornings, Light of the East. Father Thomas Loya from the Chicago area and his guests explore the rites of the Eastern Catholic Churches that are in full communion with the Holy Father. That is Light of the East Radio, Sunday mornings, 11 a.m. Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio. Mike is up next, a first-time caller in Omaha, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Mike, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father. Thank you for taking my call.
I was wondering if you could tell me if there is a specific ratio between the water and the wine that must be maintained for a valid consecration. And if the consecration is not valid, is the Mass valid?
Okay, yeah, so you're referring to the practice during Mass is where after the priest pours the wine into the chalice before the consecration, preparing, you know, the altar and pours the wine, then you're supposed to put in a drop of water or a little bit of water. That goes back to the practice at the time of the apostles that wine was preserved in amphora and other holders, wine skins, in a very viscous form. It was not the kind of wine that you had drank immediately. You had to mix it with water to make it drinkable. So that goes back to that custom. But yeah, the drop does not vitiate the nature of the wine. If it were to be more than 50%, then obviously it ceases to be wine because it's now more than 50% water. But you know, a few drops or a little pouring in, provided there's sufficient wine in there that's not, you know, eviscerated by more than 50%, then the Mass is valid.
Alina has called back. She was on the line with when Call to Communion was on and got disconnected. Mm-hmm. She's in Coral Gables, Florida, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Alina, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Good afternoon, Father. My question is, divorced people or homosexual people participate in church and have communion as long as they are celibate, they're not in relationships, and that they are adhering to the Catholic faith laws or canon?
Yeah, okay, so that's, people who have, a problem with homosexual temptation, if they're living a life of virtue and they're not engaging in immoral acts, yes, they can receive communion, you know, as long as they're in the state of grace. Now, people who are in an invalid second marriage, let's say, they should not receive communion if they're engaging in adulterous behavior. Similarly, it applies to people who are unmarried but living together and engaging in fornication. They should not receive communion. The church does say that people who are in a second invalid marriage, if they have a serious reason not to split up, such as common care for children, care for a sick spouse, things of this sort, then they should live a life as brother and sister, not sleep together, not be an occasion of sin to fall into adultery, and then they can receive communion provided there's no danger of scandal, which means if they were known to be in an invalid second marriage where they are, they should not receive communion in that church unless it was absolutely clear to everybody that they were, you know, living a life of virtues. It would be better to go elsewhere where they would be unknown, so it wouldn't raise that concern, because scandal means leading people into sin, and the church doesn't want people who are known to be publicly defying the teaching of the church about the indissolubility of marriage, and they're in a second relationship, presumed to be living as man and woman, doesn't want that being viewed as no longer an obstacle to receive communion. And that could happen if a couple known to be in that condition, even though they were living as brother and sister, were receiving communion when they were well known.
Jack is another first-time caller in Columbus, Ohio, listening on our great affiliate there, St. Gabriel Radio. Jack, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Good evening, Father. Thanks for taking my call. Let me give you a little background. My religious upbringing was high church Anglicanism, and I converted to Catholicism about 10 years ago. And I know that there is something now that I believe it's called the Anglican Ordinariate that I think is in full communion with the Catholic Church. Could you tell me a little bit about that?
Yeah, well, that's a fortuitous phone call today, because just yesterday I celebrated the first time in my life the liturgy of the Ordinariate of St. Peter, which is one of the worldwide ordinariates established by Pope Benedict, for Catholics who were formerly members of Anglican or Episcopal churches. So that's a beautiful liturgy that was promulgated actually under Pope Francis by the Congregation of Divine Worship. And it depends on the ordinariate, which is headquartered in Texas. Bishop Lopes is the ordinary or the bishop for Catholics who fall into that category. And I'm not a member of that ordinariate, but the law of permits non-ordinariate priests from celebrating that liturgy. So I did that yesterday. It was a beautiful liturgy. It's a combination of, you know, prayers from the Book of Common Prayer and then the traditional Latin Mass in English. And it's really quite beautiful. The language is very stirring, and it's completely Catholic. There's nothing heretical being taught in it. So I would encourage you to go on the website of the Ordinariate of the Chair of St. Peter to get more information, and then you can find out if there is an Ordinariate parish or ordinary mass celebrated somewhere, you know, close to where you live.
Lawrence is a first-time caller in Topeka, Kansas, listening on the Sword of St. George. Lawrence, you're on, well, maybe. There he is. Lawrence, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Good afternoon. I would like to ask, how do you dispose of a book that is about a false separation? The bishop of the area, I don't even want to mention the area, but it was in the United States in the 1950s. How do you properly dispose of that book? They a friend of mine has found it, said maybe she should burn it. I'm not thinking that's a good idea, but...
You can burn it if you want. You could throw it in the garbage. You know, if it's a book propagating teachings of a so-called apparition, which has been judged to be false, then, you know, have nothing to do with it. Just, you know, get rid of it, and do so in such a way it won't fall into other people's hands. So, yeah, that burning is fine, or, you know, throw it in the garbage and make sure, you know, that's disposed of.
Thank you. We appreciate the phone call today, Lawrence. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Jennifer is another first-time caller in Round Rock, Texas, listening on the EWTN app. Jennifer, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you so much for taking my call, and thank you, Father Murray, for your life of dedication and social service for all our souls. So that's amazing to me. So I have two quick questions, and both of them are concerning to me. At one point, I had to adopt a child to a priest from Wisconsin, Salvatorian border, and then... And I don't know if that's okay. It was concerning, but it was my job, and he was my boss. So then the other question is, I'm getting these text messages from people who are saying negative things, of course, about our wonderful new pope. And the information they're sending is that he mismanaged some sort of scandals prior, you know, to being a cardinal. And that they have that on record, his mismanagement. So I'm just wondering, is there any validity and truth in that? Or is it just your typical immediate attack?
Okay, yeah, so, the first matter, I don't have enough information to be able to speak about that adoption question. So we can leave that aside. The question, there was press reports, about a case in Chiclayo, Peru, where Pope Leo, the former Archbishop Prevost, was the bishop. And accusations were made, responses were given. I would suggest you go to the internet so you can read, you know, all the available information on it. There was also an accusation regarding the placement of a priest in Chicago who had been accused of sexual abuse of minors and that he was living in a rectory near a school. And, you know, fair enough looking into that also. So not enough time to go into both of them, but, you know, use your good judgment when reading things on the internet, try to get all aspects of the story before you make a judgment.
Father, can we have a 10-second blessing?
Absolutely. May Almighty God bless all our listeners, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Back at it tomorrow. Until then, God bless.